Turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 11, and John 12 as well, John 12. We can start in John 12, Mark 11 and John 12. We're going to read a longer passage in Mark. Let me recover one detail in John that we'll mention in a sec. John chapter 12, and notice verse 13. I guess we'll need to read verse 12 as well. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to greet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now you can turn back to Mark. Mark chapter 11. In verse 1, it's the same incident, of course, a different narrative. I wanted you to see that that was the palm, that was the detail needed in from John 12. Mark 11, verse 1, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, saith unto them, Go your way unto the village over against you. As soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye, The Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches of the trees. They turned out many of them to be palms, as you saw, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and unto the temple." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we come here, and this is a day that I realize the world, both secular and religious, and sometimes that's pretty much the same thing, honors the death, burial, and particularly the resurrection of your Son. We know there's a vast admixture of things that are both true and untrue. Lord, may you take our minds today, and may we contemplate these things in the light of the Scriptures. Father, may we be able to, at the end of this day, to thank you for giving us the truth and the true Savior and a true salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, these texts both witness to what is known as the triumphal entry of Christ to Jerusalem. And as you saw in John 12, that was the detail of the palm branches, and from that comes the idea amongst those that are more liturgical and ceremonial and orthodox of the idea of Palm Sunday. And it's not that I care that much about Palm Sunday, but I'll make mention of it in a sec. Palm Sunday, back here in Mark 11, is, again, among the liturgical ceremonial, is considered the first day of the Holy Week. And we realize that for them, the last day of Holy Week ends last night, Saturday, with the Easter Vigil. And then, of course, today to them is Easter. But I wanted to just you to contemplate for a minute this whole thing of Holy Week. And for me, as you know, we put no emphasis on those things at all, but the liturgical and the ceremonial do. I'd like to preach about that for a little while. I kind of got your mind on that, but let me ask you to think about something else here for a moment on the side. I want you to imagine a long but loveless marriage between two people. And they're loveless, perhaps, for many reasons. Maybe it's a royal reason. Maybe they're loveless because their fathers and mothers put them together so that they could have the proper lineage to sit on a throne somewhere, that sort of thing. It happens, and sometimes the marriage was loveless. It could be a political thing. It could be a money thing. Perhaps mothers and fathers put two people together because they don't want to intermingle and intermix their old money with somebody that's from the outside. And so again, sometimes those things happen, but just consider a long but loveless marriage. And really the facade that's erected, the veneer that shows to the outside world, is one of devotion, fidelity, stability, normalcy, and happiness. When it comes to public affairs and a public testimony, all things are well as far as anybody can see from the outside. In social events, they smile and touch and hold hands, and she would never be seen on the arm of another or anything like that. They appear to be at one. Anniversaries are extravagantly celebrated with all manner of expensive gifts, getaways, parties, pictures, all those things. Birthdays and holidays are extravagant, thoughtful, warm, and intimate. Each are utterly devoted to their children. And to keep in the family name intact for the public consumption, their home to them is sacred in its own way. Family pictures align all the corridors and the hallways of that grand old mansion. And nobody's ever seen a crack in that facade. But in truth, they live in entirely different worlds. And the fact of the matter is they have no intimate or lingering thoughts for one another when they're separated, or for that matter, even when they're together. They abide in that mansion around one another, but they really don't even live together. They just circulate in the same house in different rooms. And their sole cooperation is the maintenance of that facade, the maintenance of that veneer. And I say all that to be able to say that there is a vast difference between a formal arrangement and a relationship. Right? If I disappoint any of you this morning with the content of the message, I think I'll not be apologizing. The distinction that's going to be drawn here this morning, as best as I can, is going to be the distinction between a gift of eternal salvation versus a ceremonial, ritualistic, liturgical, religious arrangement. And that equals, by the way, damnation. Whether you're a dopehead or a drunk or a perfectly religious and kind-hearted person. To the ritualistic, to the liturgical, Holy Week is a big deal. And as I said, Holy Week ended technically last night for them. It began on Palm Sunday. Of course, today is for them Easter. You had Palm Sunday, which we read about in Mark 11. There's then Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday. Then there's Maundy, Thursday. Whoever used the word Maundy in their everyday vocabulary, I've never figured that out. Followed by Good Friday. If you have any mental notes you're taking, just put, huh? By Good Friday, if you would. Then there's a still Holy Saturday when Easter Vigil takes place, and then, of course, there's Easter. Now, you're probably familiar with all those terms. You may have not contemplated Maundy very well. But I used to think it was Monday, Thursday, and I was thinking, boy, that doesn't work very well. But then I got educated. But there's also an entire kind of behind-the-scenes vocabulary that goes amongst the liturgical and ritualistic religious people of our day that goes on behind the curtain with this Holy Week thing. For instance, do any of you know what a sabbatum magnum is? How about a paschal mystery How about a chrism? I didn't mispronounce that. It's not grissom. It's chrism mass. How about a tenombre celebration? Or a ceremony of matins? Or a ceremony of lauds? Liturgy of the hours, the Easter triduum, the altar of repose, the liturgical morning, the holy mystery of unction. These are all behind the scenes things that the super ritualistic, the liturgical, take part in or exercise during Holy Week. The Mass of the Pre-Sanctified, the Stations of the Cross, you know what those are. The Troparium of Pascha. Huh? How about a Trisagion? How about a service of light, a liturgy of the word, a liturgy of the baptism, exultets, the Tridentine Mass, the Paschal Canon? When I hear all that stuff and know what goes on behind all the rigmarole that the super religious, super ritualistic of this day and ages past go through, I stop and think, how, no matter how highly you build the spires, and no matter how beautiful the cathedral is that you build, Jesus Christ, my Savior, does not abide in cathedrals of ornate and ritual liturgy. I am glad to know that, I'm actually sad to know, for I'm glad to know the truth, but I'm sad to know that it seems that everything real and true that religion gets a hold of turns to stone immediately. It immediately dies. Even the celebration of spiritual life in Jesus Christ rising from the dead, they add all these things, this super religious vocabulary to, which all amounts to nothing, and manage to kill whatever victory is there for the average person. And so I was thinking about that, and I want to preach to you this morning on a simple saint's survey of Holy Week. And I have Holy Week in quotation marks because that is a phrase I never use, but I'm using it today just because it fits here. But I want to say that a simple saint's survey of what's happened in history in this last week, talking about the work of Jesus Christ, I want to say that it has nothing whatsoever to do with men in dresses and with cereal bowls turned upside down on their heads. I want you to know that as far as folks running around mumbling in Latin and singing songs that have no melody. Ever been to a mass before? Boy, I hum that all day long. They celebrate without joy, and the fact is they stand in front of their congregants twofold more the children of hell than those whom they stand before. And ladies and gentlemen, it is the difference between formal ritual and a personal relationship. So I want to give you a simple saint, and that's me, simple. And by the way, it's also me, saint. The simple saint survey of Holy Week. It began on Palm Sunday as such, although again, it's a term that I never ever use, even privately. But in Mark chapter 11, you have what the world has come to know as Palm Sunday. If we can start with verse 1 one more time, we can start there with our little survey trip through Holy Week. It says in 11:1, when they came nigh unto Jerusalem and of Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered unto it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And see, to my simple Christian Bible-believing mind, I find myself right away. You know where I am in that little passage that we just read? I am the ass's colt. Take your Bible, if you will, turn to Job chapter 11. It may sound strange to modern sensitive ears, but when I read through the events of Palm Sunday, because Christ came and died for my sins and suffered and bled for me and came to rescue this sinner from hell, I can't help but find myself. And right away, on Palm Sunday, the first day of the so-called Holy Week, these disciples are sent out and they to find this ass's colt. And ladies and gentlemen, there I stand. Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11, verse 12. I say that on this authority, Job 11, 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. That likens a man under the natural birth, the normal birth, not the spiritual birth, likened to a wild ass's colt. So right away, at the beginning of Holy Week, I find me. And I find me, if you will notice further, in verse 4 of Mark chapter 11, I find me tied. And I was tied. I was bound. I was bound in my sins. I was dead in my sins. I was bound in my sins, and nothing that could be done could loose me. No amount of education could loose me. No amount of money spent on a psychiatrist or a psychologist could loose me. He found me tied. And he found me tied in an interesting place, because it says there, he found me tied without in a place in verse 4 where two ways met. And boy, was I at the crossroads of two ways. I was born and reared in a Christian home, a good home where mom and dad didn't have a formal arrangement. I mean, they had a relationship. I was raised by two people that loved me. But without the new birth, I was still dead. In trespasses and sins, tied. And I was at a place where two ways met. You understand? And you know, it's funny, isn't it, when you stop and consider. Here you have the beginning of so-called Holy Week, Palm Sunday. And these two guys are told to walk into town and go to a place where two ways met to find a colt tied outside. Well, you can't help but wonder, as they walk through town to get to this place, how many different colts they saw somewhere tied. It had to be God's provision to get this colt and those two guys together so that colt could be loosed so that he could be brought to Jesus Christ. And so, unlike the super ritualistic and the liturgical, I find every day that the Lord has made provision for me. And the Lord has done things in my life that I can't explain by means of someone having engineered something, but it's come my way because God's allowed it and God's proposed it and carried it out and done it. I was found in a place where two ways met. And I was lost. I was a wild ass's colt. And there I was. I was tied. And I was bound. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 2, he gave them instruction to loose him. And I needed to be loosed. And so he said, so loose him, and if anybody comes out and questions why you're loosing him, tell him that the master hath need of him. Now, like I said before, you try that with somebody's Cadillac, and I'll just see what you get. But it worked in this case, because somebody did come out and said, hey, what you people doing? He said, the master hath need of this colt. And they let him go. So in spite of... See, I was owned by somebody else. It was somebody else's ass. I was owned by somebody else. His name was Satan. I had another father. And my father wasn't God. My father was Satan. And he owned me. He had bought me. And he owned me. And when I decided that Christ had untied me, I'd go with him. Didn't matter what he said. I still got to go with Jesus Christ because he loosed me. It's not just that he loosed me, but in verse 2, bring him. He brought me. And like that man standing outside that vineyard, he found me standing idle with nothing legitimate to do. And I've found reason to be busy since. Amen. But there's the ass's colt. Then you go a little bit further down the passage. Now this is the first day. This is quote unquote. I'm uncomfortable with the phraseology, but this is quote unquote Palm Sunday. This is the day of the triumphal entry, and so it is a triumphal entry. Verse 8. They bring that colt in verse 8. Many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. That is the triumphal entry. Those Jews and those folks that stood around that day cheered and strawed palm branches all over the place for him to walk on. They laid their garments down so that little donkey carrying the Lord Jesus Christ could walk on their garments. But sadly, they lost their song. Nowadays, neither Jews nor the lost world see any triumph. That was a triumph for me. And the song still abides in my heart. Y'all sang real well this morning. I think the song abides in your heart. But I hope you realize that that day was the end of the Jews' song. I find no other place in the Word of God where the Jews sang triumphantly. They had their choice there, but Christ was betrayed. And so the Jews have not had a triumphant song since that time. Those super religious folks of that day, any triumph they saw that day in the Messiah riding into their town was quickly killed away by its liturgical rites. And so even now among folks that supposedly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no real joy. And those fellows just all walk around on a stage mumbling things instead of having any legitimate joy. But I just want to say, it turned out a triumph and a victory for me. The Lord Jesus Christ took me, loosed me, and brought me. You know what I got to do? I got to carry, in this passage, I got to carry my Savior to the town where he would die in a few days to save me from my sins. It was a triumph for me. For the average lost Jew, it wasn't a triumph for them. For the average lost man, it's no triumph for them. For the average religious, ritualistic, liturgical type, quote-unquote, Christian. A lot of quote-unquotes here in this sermon. Holy Weeks and Palm Sundays and Maundy Thursdays and so quote-unquote Christians. But for that average Christian, there's no real joy. There's no real triumph. I asked them on the streets on Friday, got back out street preaching after the bum knee for a while, but I asked if you believe what you've been celebrating, what the world's been celebrating for these last days, this last week, what difference has a resurrected Savior meant in your life? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you believe it and you're going through the stuff, if you put the ashes on your forehead on that Wednesday, my question is, how has Christ benefited you? How has it made a difference in your life? And if anybody answers, the answer is almost always, not much. Because there's a difference between a formal arrangement, a ritualistic, liturgical, religious arrangement, and actually having a relationship. Amen? Now, you got Palm Sunday, and then the rest of Holy Week gets kind of messed up because religion lost its Bible. So what are you talking about, Brother Stevens? Well, think about it this way. Let's go forward a week from where we are here in Mark 11. If you move forward for a week, you have the resurrection of Jesus Christ arising the first day of the week, Sunday, correct? Easter Sunday. Now, Christ rose before the disciples got to the tomb early, early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, which means he arose earlier, way earlier in the morning when it was still dark, or else late the night before. Now, we have an issue here because our day begins at 12 midnight. At 12 midnight on Saturday night begins Sunday for us, correct? Problem is that the Jews' day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. So there's a 6 o'clock, there's a 6-hour thing that we have to deal with. Nevertheless, it still works. Consider that either early, early in the morning of our Sunday or late on Saturday night, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and left the tomb. They found the tomb empty, correct? Okay, just either way you look at it, just think with me for a second. If you go from late Saturday night backwards to late, did I say Saturday? Late Saturday night backwards to late Friday night, it's one day. Late Friday night back to late Thursday night, it's 2 days. Late Thursday night back to late Wednesday night, it's 3 days. So what was good about Friday? I have it right here. I looked it up yesterday. Holy Saturday is the day between the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. Their definition. Holy Saturday is the day between the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. They can't count to three. My point, folks, is you can't help but wind up on Wednesday, which makes sense that he would have been crucified on Wednesday morning, died at 3 o'clock Wednesday afternoon in the tomb by Wednesday night at 6, our Wednesday. And starting then, he's in the grave 3 days and 3 nights and arises sometime late on our Saturday night. Now, that's what I hold. And if that's the case, then what they say, their whole Monday, Thursday, Good Friday thing is actually blown to bits. So we're left with the Bible. I believe that the Last Supper was held on Tuesday. Okay, Tuesday night. Now, I want you to take you to that Last Supper for a second, because what I find with the Last Supper, and I look at it from this perspective, we're surveying, quote-unquote, Holy Week. I find that night a mini example of my entire life before Christ. Look in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, if you will, go down to verse 12. Mark 14 and verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? He sendeth forth two of his disciples, saith unto them, go ye into the city. There shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready, notice, the Passover, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. It's the setting for the Last Supper. I find, first of all, there in verse 17, in the evening he cometh with the 12. So Christ's desire was to have communion, was to have, that is, fellowship, was to be able to sit down with me and one-on-one have fellowship with me, communion in that way. But there's something that overshadows this meeting, because while that is true, verse 18, in spite of his desire to fellowship with them and by proxy me, something overshadowed the meeting. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. They began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? Betrayal overshadows that meeting. Here he is. He's gotten them off to themselves. He wants to sit down with them and commune with them and fellowship with them, eat a quiet meal with them before this stuff starts. But there's something that, again, clouds the whole thing, and that is a pending betrayal. And they all sat around and they said, "Is it I? Is it I?" See, that's where I come in. I don't have to ask if it was I. I don't have to ask if it was me. It's me. I betrayed him. I did it. In verse 27, after Judas is exposed, go down to verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." Oh, first a betrayal, and now an offense. Somebody, you're all going to be offended in me this night. Simon Peter steps up and boasts and says, "Though all be offended, yet will I not be offended." I just want to say, I have no boast to make. I was offended. I betrayed him, and I've been offended. I do not think that I would have stood that night better than Simon Peter or anybody else. He said, "All will be offended," and they all were. And if I had been in the scene, and I read myself into the scene, I was. And so he says, okay, and he brings them into this spiritual place. Look down in verse 32. They come to a place which was named Gethsemane. He saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John. Began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here," he says, "and watch." So he takes me into this communal situation, but there's a betrayal. It's me. There's an offense. It's me. Then he takes me out and gives me something very simple to do. You stay here, I'm going over there to pray. You stay here and pray. You know, on my best day, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. On my less than best day, sometimes my spirit is not even willing. You ever see yourself in these passages? See, I found myself in the Holy Week here, and on my very best day, at best, my spirit may be willing, my flesh is weak. On any day, my flesh is weak, and very often, my spirit is not even willing. And so, fail. Verse 37, he cometh, findeth them sleeping, saith to Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Can't you just do 1 hour right?" Apparently not. You ever feel like you can't do nothing right? You ever embark on the spiritual life and you're going to pray and you're going to study and you're going to read and you're going to have a day-to-day that's fruitful? And you find that you can't even carry out the simplest thing. Wakes them. Has them pray some more. Again, verse 40. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. What are you guys doing? Nobody had anything to say. And sometimes I find, after my failure, I find I don't have anything to say. I don't have an excuse. I find myself speechless. Sometimes I lay there in the floor of my study and wake up disgusted and ashamed. I have nothing to say. Fail. Right? Look at chapter 14, verse 47. And one of them that stood by, we know from other passages, this is Simon Peter, drew a sword, smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Okay, it was a stupid move, right? Stupid move to pull out the sword, cut off somebody's ear. Christ had to fix the matter. You ever do anything stupid? See how things pile up here? I mean, we start out with Christ wanting to commune with us, but there's a betrayal that overshadows the meeting. That's me. Then there's an offense that overshadows the meeting. Yeah, that's me. Then he takes me somewhere spiritual, gives me something simple to do, and there's a failure. And then there's another failure. And then there's a stupid mistake. And after the stupid mistake, it gets even worse, because down in verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. How many of them? All of them. Including Simon Peter? Yeah. Including me. And that's me. He fled. Not all that brave. Not all that strong. Not all that smart. And certainly not all that sanctified. And he fled. And by the time you get down to chapter 14, verse 54, Peter followed him afar off. That's me. You find you in the passage? I specialize in following afar off. I left to myself, let him get around the corner, out of sight, then I'll come peek around the corner and kind of follow him, kind of shadow him, but follow afar off. That's not even the end of it, verse 54. And warmed himself at the fire, and warmed himself at the world's fire. That's me. Worldly, with a hunger and oftentimes thoughts for the world. Not painting a very good picture of me, am I? Well, I got news for you. I'm not painting a very good picture of you either. Chapter 14, verse 72. It all wraps up with this scene, this point. And the second time the cock crew, Peter's called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. And there I am, broken, crying like a baby, a failure, a deserter, and somebody that's denied Jesus Christ. There I am. And then as Holy Week progresses, you come to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look in Mark 15. If you'll go down to verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Crucifixion. Drove the nails through his hands and his feet after they had mostly bled him out, after they had basically flayed him alive. And there, ladies and gentlemen, on that cross, unseen by human eyes, there was a battle fought, and the devil has never seen anything like it before, nor since. There were battles that are unknown to those fought, unknown to those that have no Bible fought. There was a titanic spiritual struggle that was fought there that day. And for us, it can generally be summarized by chapter 15, verse 34. Chapter 15, verse 34, where Jesus Christ said in the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I wouldn't have understood that day standing there watching it happen, but I understand now as a saved man reading the Bible and seeing it. I know that at that point, surely he hath borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. I know that he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What that indicated was at that moment, all the sins of the world were placed on the body of that man, all of mine and all of yours, so much so that God turned away his face from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was soon followed in verse 37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost," and he died. Now we know from John chapter 19, verse 30, that he also said something else. He said, "It is finished." And I just want to say, again, standing there, if I had stood there that day, at midday, close to midday, at least in the middle of the day, in darkness because the sun had gone out. And if I had been able to see that scene in the twilight of that lightlessness, I know that I wouldn't have understood then. But I understand now that Christ dying in agony and complete reproach with all the burdens of the world on His shoulder and the broken fellowship with His Father echoing in His ears, I know that that was the first blush of the dawn of my victory, of my eventual triumph. He bore my sins in His own body on the tree there. The Bible says that He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so they took Him down in chapter 15, verse 46. We move from Palm Sunday to the Last Supper, to the betrayal, to the crucifixion, and now to the burial. You see, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 46, where it says, He bought fine linen, took Him down, wrapped Him in the linen, laid Him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulcher, and so He's buried. But I can rejoice now in knowing that it was only His body that was buried there. Because as far as He was concerned, He was somewhere else fighting another battle. Amen? And there, where no eye ever saw anything, there for the first time, Christ having died and having been buried, there was something that occurred in the spiritual world that has never occurred since. There for the first time, sin was paid for. I don't mean it was just made possible that it be judicially forgiven. I mean it was paid for. It was redeemed. The blood of Jesus Christ was applied to the sins of the world, to my sins. And there for the first time, in a place nobody saw happen except in the spirit world, God, the devil, perhaps the angels, I'm not sure. I know that during that time, while Christ's body laid in that stone-hewn cave and tomb, Satan got his head stomped on. He'll bruise your head, he said to Satan. And there that day, Satan got his head stomped on by Jesus Christ's heel. I like it. And for the first time ever, death met its match. And there was something that came to pass that indeed is true. The gates of hell did not prevail against the rock. It was not the church the gates of hell did not prevail against. As far as I know, the church never tried to get into hell, never tried to get out. But the gates of hell did not prevail against the rock. And so the Bible says Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look in Mark chapter 16. Verse 4. We finally arrive actually past Holy Week. Again, quotation marks, Holy Week to Easter Sunday morning. Chapter 16, verse 4. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It was an empty tomb. Look down in verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. But He appeared there to her. Otherwise, the tomb is empty. That tomb being empty indicated something. I know it now. I wouldn't have picked it up before. I recognize now that tomb, the Bible said, was hewn out of a rock. And just like the Lord placed Moses in a cleft of the rock to protect him, I can now look at that tomb and see the Lord was interested in me entering into Christ's sufferings and death with Him. And there's a place in the rock for me. And I realize now, I figured it out yesterday. It's been 1,937 years. I was saved in 1971 or around about there. I don't have a date. I remember the specific incident. I've tried to figure out the date. I can't put a date on it. I know it was in 1971 or 1972. Well, if you take 1971 and subtract 34 A.D., which is when Christ died, away from it, you'll wind up with 1,937 years. After Christ arose from the dead, 1,937 years after, I was placed by God into Christ's crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me, gave himself for me. I was placed by God into his crucifixion, into his sufferings. I went into the tomb with Jesus Christ, a tomb hewn out of the rock where they placed the rock, and now I'm in the rock. And as he rose, I rose with him. As he was buried, I was buried with him. As he rose, I arose with him. And now, having received him back in 1971, I was seated with him in heavenly places by God, and I was given his perfect righteousness. I'm in Christ. That's what Holy Week accomplished after you take away all the tinsel and all the spires and all the golden candelabras and all of the incense and all the nonsense. You take away the formalism and you're left with a relationship. That's what you get. You get in Christ. You get saved. And I was not placed there by baptism. I was not placed there by communion. I was not placed there because I was confirmed. I was not put there because I went through a series of ritualistic liturgical hoops. That's not how it happened. I was not helped to get there but by a bunch of Latin babbling old fools who are just as lost or more lost than those to whom they quote unquote minister. I was placed there by my faith in Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That is why we aggressively oppose what the formalists hold to be so full of treasure. That's why I can come up here this morning with an attitude, because those people are trapping and ensnaring other people in death and refusing to give them enough of the truth to realize you don't need the hoopla, you need a person, Jesus Christ. Remember the loveless arranged marriage. All of the spiral staircases, the candelabras, the chandeliers, the jewelry, the extravagant holidays taken. All of the outer things are in perfect order, but they don't even lay down in the same bed together. They hardly abide in the same room together because they have no relationship. That is what you saw happen in the world with its Ash Wednesday and its Palm Sunday and its Maundy Thursday and its Good Friday and its Easter vigils and all of its different masses and Paschal liturgies. It means absolutely nothing. They've taken the real thing and the truth and turned it to stone. So it has no impart in anybody's life. I have a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? It's not about a baptism. It's not about becoming a Baptist. It's not about jumping through a hoop. It's not even about saying a prayer. It's about receiving a Savior by faith. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For by grace are you saved through faith, but not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you have a relationship or do you have a formal arrangement? The world will let you by all day, all year, all your life with a formal arrangement. But it won't get you to heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we thank you this morning for